the theme that we've been following through Advent. The musical framework for this series has been some of the great choruses from Handel's Messiah. Today's subject, our Messiah surprises us. And I read first from John chapter 1 on page 923 in your Bibles. And then I will read secondly from page 633, Isaiah chapter 53. John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus has just been baptized, and he is seen by John the Baptist, who says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then in Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to their own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Carol Porter has observed that it's Advent again, and the very stones about us are silent. In the east, no star, only shadows and the threat of darkness. We have run out of light, and we wait in fear. Still from the cosmic distance, tentacles of brilliance probe, seek us out, looking for a place to dwell among us. The Messiah is not expected. The Messiah has come. And in his coming, he has surprised us. It is as if we have forgotten the prophecies that foretold who he was to be. We have the tendency to interpret and define the Messiah on our own subjective terms. It surprises us, for example, that the Messiah is one who suffers. Some of the most poignant things that occur around Christmas is the suffering and sorrow that people experience. The gospel says that we shall call his name Jesus, for he came to save his people from their sin. To be a savior involves suffering. Isaiah informs us how he suffered in graphic language. He was lashed, and we are healed. I gave my back to the whip, and they spit in my face. John, in his gospel, calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The analogy is clear. Lambs were for sacrifice. Sacrifice involves suffering. One of the most persistent questions about our Messiah is, who is he? And we tend to see him on our own terms. William Blake put it this way: And when I look at you and think of the Messiah, he has a great hooked nose like yours and a snub nose like mine. Both of us read from the Bible, the same Bible, night and day. But thou readest black, where I read white. We tend to be subjective about who the Messiah is. The Lakota Indian tribe described him as the buffalo calf of God. The Cubans under Castro have issued a portrait of him carrying a rifle over his shoulder, a revolutionary. During the wars of religion between France and England, the English used to shout, "The Pope is French," but Jesus Christ has always been English. Norman Evans, a former lineman for the Miami Dolphins, in his book On God's Squad, he gave his thoughts about the Messiah, and I quote, "I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played this game. If he were alive today, I would picture a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays and would be hard to keep out of the backfield for an offensive lineman like myself." We tend to want him to be what we define him to be. Fritz Peterson, a former New York Yankee, would see Jesus in a baseball uniform, pinstriped, of course, very much like a Yankee uniform. But he would be one who would play hard within the rules of the game. The United States Public Office of Information Affairs, by a wide margin in the polls, see the Messiah as sinless, brave, and emotionally stable. By a smaller margin, they see him as easy to understand, physically warm and attractive, practical, warm and accepting. When the chips were down, Jesus did not give us a clear picture of himself. We don't know what he looked like. Perhaps it was by deliberate design, so that all of us can identify with him and try to define him with things that are most familiar to us. We are simply to examine his life and ours and test what he says and then make our decision for him. One can wonder what it would have been like to be on the edge of the crowd when he was preaching, to feel the electricity move through the crowd as he walked by, to see the people rushing forward to have him bless them and their children, to watch him responding to people in such decisive and caring ways. He showed, you will remember, a full range of human emotions. He could be frustrated and angry and tired and fearful. He wept when a friend died, and he was glad at a wedding feast with his mother. It would have been great to see children respond to his compassion and love for them, and to see him reach out and touch those who needed him so desperately. Walter Wink said of Jesus, "If he had never lived, we would not have ever been able to invent anyone like him." I find him, after a lifetime of study, filled with surprises. He made extravagant claims about himself. "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And yet, when he did something spectacular, he would often tell his disciples not to tell anyone about it, a deliberate attempt to hush it up. He did not want to be just a popular figure. No one who ever meets him, though, is ever the same again. So we should not be surprised that the Messiah, whom we love and worship, and whose birthday we celebrate this season, is always surprising us. I am surprised by the reality, first of all, of his rejection. It was true from the beginning. He was a fugitive from the day he was born. He was born, you know, in the days of Herod the king. rumors about a new king of the Jews were more than bothersome to Herod. In fact, he took drastic, brutal, murderous steps to eliminate this newborn king. If you've traveled widely over Europe, you will see in many of their churches, when they depict the Christmas story, they include in graphic form often the murder of the innocents. His parents had to flee to Egypt to save themselves and to save his life. Matthew in his gospel said that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The moods of a tyrant are not to be taken lightly. The rejection was there from the very beginning, and it always is surprising. The prophets said that it would be that way. He would be despised and rejected by humankind. It was not to a hospitable climate that he came into the world. The common people heard him gladly, but in the end they were willing pawns in the hands of a deadly coalition that arrayed against him. His very presence was and is a challenge that seeks a personal verdict. Will you accept him or reject him? John Erskine of Scotland observed that in Christ, virtue had appeared on earth, and he had worn it with spotless moral beauty, but instead of being received with veneration and worshiped with adoring praise, he had been hated and scorned, and mocked, and scourged, and nailed to a cross, and crucified amid the derision of a crowd. Our Messiah surprises us. He was rejected. But secondly, we are surprised also at the scope of his suffering. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He offers himself for you and for me. He has borne our sorrows and carried our grief, and Handel beautifully set it to music. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us to our own way. In the Louvre in Paris one afternoon, I stood before a painting of Christ by Francia. A figure is kneeling, shrouded in the darkness at the foot of the cross. The figure is looking up at the inscription that reads, "Greater pains than thine he has endured." Bishop Bruce Baxter tells the story of a small boy that a stranger rescued one day from drowning. After artificial respiration had brought the lad back to consciousness and surely from a watery grave, the boy said to his rescuer, "I thank you, sir, for saving me from drowning." The man who rescued him said, "That's all right, son. I'm glad I was here. But you see to it from this day forward that you're worth saving." It is said that the boy, when he became a man, never forgot that statement as long as he lived. The admonition of a stranger rang in his ears. It gave worth to the gift of life. It was accentuated. And he tried to be a person all the days of his life that was worth saving. Our Messiah surprises us. He was rejected. He suffered. And thirdly, we are surprised that he saves us. If the truth were known, not one of us deserves salvation. By his stripes, we are in fact healed. At the celebration of an anniversary of the founding of a church in Chicago that I know about and have visited, they displayed a sign across the front of the church that read, "This far by grace." When I think about the 77-year history of this church, that would define us. We have come this far by grace. One of my reading projects in the last 18 months has been to read some research being developed at Stanford University by a psychologist named Festinger, who has a theory of human behavior, which is called cognitive dissonance. In life-related terms, it means that in your life and mine, there is a big gap between our ideals and our deeds, between our talk and our walk. And that's called cognitive dissonance. This great gap of reality in our lives that requires that we be saved. We don't deserve it, but we need it. It is called grace. All of us sitting in this church today should be amazed by God's grace. Chuck Colson, who was dramatically converted after he was sentenced to go to prison and came out of that experience, a changed man, and created what is called the Prison Fellowship. One day he was visiting a maximum security prison in Zambia. There was an inner prison in the compound. It was the place reserved for the worst of offenders. They were allowed, Colson and his party, to enter the place to interact with those prisoners. It was a place of unspeakable squalor. One could hardly breathe in the stifling stench of the atmosphere. When the prisoners were told that Colson, a Christian, had come to visit with them, a startling thing took place. 80 of the 120 prisoners went to the wall, the back wall of the room where they had all gathered and lined up. And there they began to sing the beautiful Christian hymns that they'd learned in four-part harmony. Their music was the most moving of his life, wrote Colson. Their guide indicated that 35 of the men who were singing had in fact been sentenced to death and would soon be executed. And Colson said of that experience, "I was overwhelmed by the contrast between their peaceful, serene faces and the horror of their surroundings. Just behind them, there was an elaborate sketch drawn on the wall. It showed Jesus stretched out on a cross. The prisoners had spent hours working on it." Colson was supposed to speak, but he could only mumble a few words of greeting. He was overcome by his emotions. It struck him with enormous force, as it strikes you and me, that the prisoners believed that Christ was there with them. He was and he is there as he shares their suffering. And by his grace, the prisoners had found a way to sing. The Messiah fills us with surprises as he comes, and none more surprising than the reality that he is the one who is seeking us, who saves us. He was rejected and suffered, and yet he is our Savior. I read a story several years ago about a lady in comfortable circumstances who had a visit from a young woman, and it was Christmas, and she wanted to show her their family Christmas tree. And God had blessed this family with comfortable circumstances. And the young woman asked her a startling question. "What is Christmas?" "Why, child, don't you know?" The lady said, "Christmas is Christ's birthday. And this is our Christmas tree. And all of these gifts under the tree are presents. The red one over there is a hunting jacket for my husband. The big brown package is a television game for my granddaughter. The green one there is a computer for my son. The striped one over there is a blouse for my favorite niece." And on, she went around the tree pointing out the presents under the tree and named the person for whom the present would be given. When she finished, the young woman was silent and looked over all of the presents and studied them, and then she asked, "Where is his?" "What do you mean?" asked her host. What do you mean? Have I forgotten someone? I've checked my list very carefully. And the young woman said, didn't you say Christmas is Christ's birthday? Where is his present? It's a question worth raising. You will remember he said, come and follow me, and come unto me, that I am with you always. We need to remember that we are to give gifts to him. And the gift that he most wants is the gift of who we are. I read somewhere these words, O long and dark the stairs I trod, with stumbling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and fainting will, bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled, noting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby down to the lowest step, my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. And while I lay despairing there, I heard a footfall on the stair. In the same path where I dismayed, faltered and fell, and lay afraid, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, he came to seek, to save, and to accomplish that, he suffered for me. What is his presence? What will you give him this Christmas? Christina Rossetti, 124 years ago, put pen to paper in a moment of inspiration, and she wrote this, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I will give him my heart. It's something we all ought to be considering. For after all, that's why he came. So that we might be saved, that we might give him our hearts. The work of Christmas does not end when we make that initial commitment to him. It continues as we live out that commitment in our lives. The most frequent point of entry into the Christian faith is Christmas. Downstairs, right now, 85 people are preparing to join this church. Most of them on reaffirmation of faith and profession of their faith in Christ. It is the point of beginning is when we give him our heart. But then what? If you go over to the chapel on the campus at Morehouse, you see two statues there. One is a statue to the great dreamer of our time, Martin Luther King, Jr. The other is a statue, not as well known, the individual, but one of America's great preachers, Howard Thurman. And he articulates better than anyone for me what it means to move from that moment of decision to give him the present of our heart to living out the Christian faith. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes have returned home, when the shepherds have gone back to their flocks, the work of Christmas begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoners, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people, to make music in the hearts, or in other words, to do the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been called to be and to do. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we go forth now to serve in the Master's name. And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.